Well, our daughter sent us a picture this morning of all the snow that they've got at their house, and so I sent her back a picture of our green grass. So anyway, this is we're used to snow country, and this is quite a different Christmas time than what we're used to, but it's good. Yeah. It's Paula has been glad that she hasn't had icy roads yet to drive on as she's going back and forth to work. So the Lord is good. All right. We're looking at the subject that's found in our scripture. And if your Bible is still open there, or if not, you can go back to John chapter 4. The context here is Jesus talking with the woman of Samaria, and there's so much that we could look at this, but this idea of worship that this woman brings up, where she says there in verse 20 of John chapter 4, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And then he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So what does that mean? Worship him in spirit and in truth. It's similar to something that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this verse is sometimes used to justify. Oh, actually, they don't use the verse, because if they did, it would not justify what they're trying to justify in regard to what they call praying in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit," and then notice he follows it up, "I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." So certainly in our praying in the Spirit, it must be with the understanding. If I'm doing it in some unknown tongue, it's not with the understanding. And so praying with the Spirit, but with understanding. And I found this reference in Christ's Object Lessons. It says, "We must not only pray in Christ's name, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit." This explains what is meant when it is said that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever wondered what that meant in Romans 8:26? Groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit makes intercession with that. Well, she just explains that's what it is. This is talking about praying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Such a prayer God delights to answer." And then she says, "When with earnestness and intensity we breathe a prayer in the name of Christ, there is in that very intensity a pledge from God that he is about to answer our prayer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Have you experienced that kind of prayer? Where you're praying with intensity. I was reading just this morning about Jacob struggling with the angel. And you read the description of that. That was intense. That was intense. And here we're told that earnestness and intensity with which we pray is not something that we have worked up. We're not talking about us just working ourselves into a frenzy. We're talking about the Holy Spirit taking possession of us. And as we pray, that there is an earnestness and intensity that we did not put in there. God has put that in our hearts. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. That's what it means to that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so, but yet in that very intensity, that is God saying to us, I have heard your prayer, and I am answering that prayer. Sometimes we pray too shallowly, and we're satisfied just to say our little rote prayer or whatever it may be, and then we've prayed. I think God wants us to enter into a deeper experience with him. And anyway, that's about prayer. I'd like to look at some things about prayer as we go along. But right now, before we talk a little bit more about some examples of prayer, Sabbath rest. We talked about some of that in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, but Sabbath rest. How big of a deal is that to God? Is the Sabbath just the period of time that we're in church on Sabbath morning? No. How many hours is the Sabbath? 24 hours. 24 hours of Sabbath. So it's not just something that we come and we do and then we're done. It's part of our, it's an entire day. Well, what about, is it maybe even longer than that to God? What is that line going down in the middle of that map? The international date line. So that means on the west side of that international date line, in far eastern Russia, as the sun is setting on Sabbath, their Sabbath, they've had 24 hours of Sabbath, and their 24 hours is ending. The people on the east side of that line, say St. Lawrence Island, right there immediately south of that, which is on the east side of the international date line, their 24 hours of Sabbath is just beginning, right? While the Russians' Sabbath is just ending, the American Sabbath is just beginning at the same time. So 24 hours plus 24 hours, we've got 48 hours. Somewhere on earth, it's the Sabbath. Well, maybe we need to modify that a little bit more. That green band going from the North Pole to the South Pole, we're going to call that at 1 o'clock p.m. I went to timeanddate.com, and you can put in there and find out where the sun is at any given point in time. You can put any date in there. And so I put this coming Friday night in there, December 24. Actually, there in the Pacific Ocean, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. This coming Friday, it'll be 1 o'clock. That entire north-south band, it goes along the 180th meridian. Now, notice in the north, the sun is beginning to set, right? So it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon in the far north on December 24. The sun is just beginning to set, but at that same time, down in the south, it's hours away before sunset, right? So at that moment, at 1 o'clock p.m., at the 180th meridian, everything west of that is Sabbath, right? Everything east of that is Friday, but it's two different days. The sun is setting Sabbath is beginning in the far north, it's still many hours in the far south. Now, in the in the summertime for the northern hemisphere, that's flipped. And so the long days are in the north and the short days are in the south. But still, even in our summertime, it's still from 1 o'clock p.m., it's going to be many hours before the sun sets for us. So what you've got to do is you've got to average all of that together and figure out, let's say that there's an average of, let's just arbitrarily say, and if this wasn't arbitrary, I actually did some study to do some calculations, but let's say that there's an average of 8 hours more than this. In this example, the southern, in the far South Pacific, they're in that green band. On the east side of the international date line, let's say they've got 8 more hours before the sun sets. It's actually going to be much longer than that. It's going to be 12 hours or something like that, way down south. But if you average it throughout the year, because in the spring and fall, that line is pretty well straight north and south. So let's add another 8 hours. In other words, after Alaska starts its Sabbath this coming Friday, let's say it's going to be 8 more hours before something down in the South Pacific right below that begins its Sabbath. So let's add 8 more hours to our equation. That gives us 56 hours every week that it's Sabbath someplace. Now, how many hours are there in a week? 24 hours a day times 7 days a week. There's 168 hours in a week. So you've got 56 out of 168. Do the math. 56 divided by 168 is 0.333. So you've got one-third of the time it's Sabbath someplace on earth. How big of a deal is Sabbath to God? He is accepting Sabbath worship from him, from somebody on earth, a whole third of the time. And that's a pretty big chunk. So the Sabbath is not just one little insignificant passing thing. Okay, now let's look at some examples of prayer. All of these things have to do with worship. We're talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so we talked about the spirit. We talked about the Sabbath, which is a part of our worship. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. The story here is the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. And this is his dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 22. 1 Kings 8, verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. So he begins his prayer with praise to God. And that's the way we should begin our prayers, with praising God, lifting him up for who he is, for what he stands for just his mercy, his love, and all of that. Now, I want to skip all the way down to verse 46. He's still in prayer. This is quite a prayer, and we could spend a whole hour just looking at this prayer. But in verse 46, we're getting to the part that I want us to look at. He is saying, if they, thy people, verse 44, he says, if thy people, so verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Did that end up happening? It did. Okay. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, and have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Okay, so that's what he's praying. Now, what's going on in Daniel chapter 9? We have Daniel is praying the same prayer. There he is in Daniel chapter 9. He is in captivity because of their sins. And so he, you know that he had read 1 Kings. He knew what they were supposed to do when they were in captivity. And by the way, Daniel chapter 9 happens when? What does it say in verse 1? When did this happen? First year Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. So that's the first year of Darius. When did Daniel chapter 6, the story of the lion's den, when did that happen? How many years did Darius rule? Only one. Because the next thing we know is the first year of Cyrus. And so Darius, the Mede, he only ruled in Babylon for a year. And so Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, what's Daniel doing? He's praying. And in fact, he is so intent on praying that he would rather give up his life than give up his prayer. And so when you realize that chapter 6 and chapter 9 are all happening at the same time, and you read the prayer in Daniel chapter 9, you realize why Daniel is so intent on praying in chapter 6. And he will rather die than give up his prayer life. And so in Daniel chapter 9, we see this beautiful prayer, one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible. And I want us to notice some things about this prayer. It's the same thing that Solomon said that they would be praying. In 1 Kings 8, verse 23, Solomon had in his prayer, "Lord God of Israel, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." And in Daniel 9, verse 4, "Lord God, Lord my God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." Same words. 1 Kings 8, 46 and 47, "We have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness." Daniel 9, verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and done wickedly." 1 Kings 8, 28, "Have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, O Lord my God." And Daniel 9, verse 17, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications." 1 Kings 8, verse 29, "That thine eyes may be opened toward this house." Daniel 9, he says, "Open thine eyes and behold our desolations." 1 Kings 8 says, "This house which I have builded is called by thy name." Daniel 9, verse 18, "The city which is called by thy name." 1 Kings 8, verse 30, "And hearken thou, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." And Daniel 9, verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do." So it's the same prayer, basically, that Daniel is praying. Do you think God heard that prayer? He certainly did. He was praying an inspired prayer. He was praying in the Spirit. And you know the intensity of his prayer. And in fact, he's praying, and it says there in verse 15, "And it came to pass when I, even I..." No, I'm in chapter 8. Verse Verse 21, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, and the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of evening oblation. In other words, while he's praying, Gabriel shows up in answer to that prayer. And look how much information we have in the Bible, because Gabriel came in answer to Daniel's prayer. Aren't you glad Daniel was praying that prayer? What a blessing. Okay, now, Nehemiah chapter 1 has a very similar prayer. Was Nehemiah in captivity? Yes. This was a few years later, and Nehemiah is there at the Persian king's palace. And if you look in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, well, he had gotten a report from Jerusalem that the work on rebuilding the city was going so slowly and had been, actually everything was broken down and gates were burned with fire, verse 3. And verse 9 in his prayer, he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them. He's praying the same prayer. He's doing the same thing. He is following that same pattern that we saw in 1 Kings chapter 8, that Daniel was praying. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. It's the same thing. He's praying the same prayer. And so here was another inspired prayer of God. Now, I want to look at one more prayer with you, and that's the one of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. The occasion of this prayer was the army of Sennacherib was surrounding Jerusalem, had already taken a number of cities in Judah. And now this Assyrian army is out there, and they're taunting the men on the walls of Jerusalem and saying, ha, all the gods of the other cities, they didn't protect them. Your God can't protect you. And just blaspheming God and just ridiculing them and saying, yeah, you know, it's not going to be long and you guys are done for. So Hezekiah in Isaiah 37 will begin in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. You think this was a prayer inspired by God? I think he was praying earnestly and intensely and just clinging to God. Go down to verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And then we're going to skip on down. I want you to go down to verse 30. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Now this was to be a sign that what he was telling him was going to be fulfilled. And so now, certainly if you were in a city that was being besieged of the enemy. And of course, when those sieges happened, you ran out of food. I mean, that's what happened in the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They had nothing to eat. They were eating their children. I mean, it was a terrible thing. And so, so here is a promise. Hey, this isn't the end of things. You're going to end up sowing and reaping again, okay? But let me ask you, when would there be an occasion when there would be 2 years in a row when you wouldn't sow and what? A jubilee. Okay, let's plug that into this whole thing because there were such a thing called the Sabbaths for the land, right? And you can look up these verses later, but in Leviticus 25, verses 2 to 5 talks about every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every seventh year they were not supposed to plant their fields because it was a Sabbath for the land. And then verses 8 to 11 talk about the Jubilee because after seven of those Sabbaths for the land, you had 49 years, and then the next year was the Jubilee year. So on the 49th year would be a Sabbath for the land, and then the following year, the 50th year, would also be a Sabbath for the land, the Jubilee year. They weren't supposed to plant that year. So if you had 2 years in a row, you would have a 49th and a 50th year. Now it was a 49-year cycle, so the 50th year would actually be the first year of the next cycle. So this story that we're looking at here, Sennacherib's invasion of Judea, the history books tell us that happened in the year 701 BC. So let's put that into this. We've got here the seventh year, the 14th year, the 21st year, the 28th year, the 35th year, the 42nd year, the 48th year, and then the Jubilee year would be the next year. So if we say that 701 is this Jubilee year, and then we fill out the calendar from there, I want you to notice some things of what happens. I notice the bold dates there, 457 BC. Any significance in that date? Yeah, the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was on the 49th year. That was a Sabbath year. That was a sabbatical year. And then it says in Daniel 9, it says, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the 7 weeks takes us to 408 BC. It says the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So there's two prophetic dates right there, 457 and 408, that were both on sabbatical years. Now I've got some grayed out dates there, 603, I don't know if you can read that in the small print. That was actually the year of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where the history of the world was told to Nebuchadnezzar. 597 is about the fourth date down on the far left-hand column. That was the captivity of Jehoiakim and Ezekiel going to Babylon, so that kind of begins their captivity. 331, about the middle near the bottom, that is what happened in 331 prophetically? Very good, wonderful. That's the end of the Persian period and the beginning of the Greek period in Bible prophecy. So the grayed out ones are kind of biblical events, but the dark black ones are specific prophetic dates. Well, let's go down a little bit further. And there you see 27 AD, which was the end of the 69 weeks. 34 AD was the end of the 70 weeks. They were both sabbatical years. And so we see that in these prophetic dates, they happened on the sabbatical years. That's kind of a significant thing. And then Jesus was crucified in the midst of the week. Well, that was the midst of the seventh week of that particular Jubilee cycle. Okay? Any other dates we've got in there? I don't... Oh, 64 B.C. That was when Rome conquered Syria. Pompey the Great went into Syria and annexed Syria to Rome. Why is that significant? Well, in Daniel chapter 11, Syria is the king of the north. So when the king of the north gives way to Rome, that's a transition from the Hellenistic period into the Roman period. Okay, so let's go on. Oh, down at the bottom, 321. That's what happened in 321 AD? It's not a biblical date, but it has biblical significance. 321. Constantine's Sunday Law, first Sunday Law. Okay, that was on a sabbatical year. I mean, I think that's probably just coincidence because it wasn't a prophetic date, but it was something of significance to us. Ah, 538. What's that? Ah, yes, this is the beginning of the 1260 years of papal supremacy. That was on a sabbatical year. The 14th year of that Jubilee cycle. 496, just up above that and to the right, that was Clovis's conversion. Very significant event. Let's see. Oh, we've got some others on the far right. 378, that was the first major victory of the barbarians over the Romans. And then a couple lines below that, 476, what happened in 476 AD? That the 476 AD is the date we assign to the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. That was when the last Roman emperor in the West was deposed his name was Romulus Augustulus, and it was a guy by the name of Odoacer, or you see him pronounced different than that, did that. He was a barbarian. Okay, so that's the end of the Roman Empire. We saw the end of the Persian Empire, the beginning of the Greek period. As one of those dates, we saw the transition from the Greek period to the Roman period in Daniel 11 as one of those dates, and now we're seeing the end of the Roman period. And that's on a Jubilee year. 762, did I talk about that? 762, what happened? Again, this is a matter of debate, but there in Revelation chapter 9. No, this was the end. In Revelation chapter 9, in the fifth trumpet, you have two verses that talk about a five-month period, verse 5 and verse 10. And verse 10, the five-month period, is goes from 1299 to 1449, which sets us up for the date for starting the Ottoman supremacy period. But this, if you notice chapter 9 of Revelation verse 5, it seems to be talking about the not the Turks, but the Arabs. And if you study, the Arabs also had a 150-year period of expansion. And so this would be the end of that first 150-year or five-month period that's spoken of in Revelation 9, verse 5. And so, anyway, it's just amazing. 1077, again, not a prophetic date, but something that's mentioned in the book Great Controversy. This was when that German emperor goes over the mountains in the wintertime and comes to where the Pope is in his castle, and for 3 days he's standing out there in the snow, they say barefoot or whatever, trying to humble himself before the Pope so that the Pope can bless him and grant him forgiveness for his, you know, whatever. And so showing by that date how, at that point, how powerful the papacy was over the German emperor. So again, it's not a prophetic date. But it's something that, that is talked about in the Great Controversy. Okay. 1798. What 1798? Yeah, this is the end of the 1260-year period that the Bible talked about. Is that a prophetic date? It certainly is. It's the end of the 1260-year period of papal supremacy. 1840, is that a prophetic date? Anything with 1840? Does it ring a bell? August 11, 1840? No, but the stars are stars fell right beside that, 1833. 1833 is the falling of the stars. Again, 1833 is not a, a prophetic date, but it is a prophetic event happened on that date. So 1840, August 11, 1840. Read about this in Great Controversy too. This was the fall of the Ottoman supremacy. Yeah, and that was there was in Revelation 9, verse 15, there's an hour, a day, a month, and a year. And you and you and that takes you down to the very specific. This is the most precise time period in the Bible. It takes you down to the very day, August 11, 1840, and it was foretold that the Ottoman power would lose its supremacy, and it did on that very day. Okay, now, when you look at this, I don't see 1844 on there. Why is that? Because 1844 comes in the midst of the week, just as the crucifixion happened in the midst of the week of the seventh week of that Jubilee cycle. So Jesus entered his work in the most holy place in the midst of the week of the seventh week of that Jubilee cycle. Now, this is not just all coincidence. All of these major prophetic dates lining up exactly either on a sabbatical year or on a Jubilee year. God was honoring his system of Sabbaths for the land. Now, you notice I don't have any more dates past that on the chart, and that's because Revelation chapter 10 says there'll be time no longer after 1840. We're living on really borrowed time. You know, the all prophetic dates ended in 1844. You can't have any prophetic dates into the future to predict something's going to happen on a particular date, because all of that ended. And right now, God is just finishing up the final work in the sanctuary above before Jesus comes back. Okay, so take just a little bit more time with you, because I want to ask you a couple of questions here. 70 years of Babylonian captivity, 605 to 536 BC, and we're not going to take the time to look up those scriptures there. But the question, they were in captivity for 70 years. Jerusalem was in desolation for 70 years, according to Jeremiah. Daniel refers to it. The question is, why 70 years? If you look up those verses in Leviticus 26 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the reason for that it was 70 years, anybody know? What's that? Okay, you're very close. That's how many, those verses say, so the land, while you're in captivity, the land can enjoy her Sabbaths. They had been in apostasy, and they had not been keeping the Sabbaths for the land while they were in apostasy. Okay, so how many years were God's people in apostasy? Well, Ezekiel gives us some very specific times. And if you want to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. This is where we get the year-day principle. Ezekiel 4, beginning in verse 4. God says to Ezekiel, "Lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it." This is the iniquity of the house of Israel, the northern tribes. "According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So he was supposed to lay there the number of days that Israel and Judah combined were in apostasy. So 390 years Israel was in apostasy, 40 years that Judah was in apostasy, total of 430 years of combined apostasy. And so he was supposed to lay there on his right side for 390 days, on his left side, or the other way around, on his right side for the house of Judah for 40 days. Okay? So you got 430 years of apostasy. How many Sabbath years would have been missed in 400? Okay, let's do the math. So you've got 8 years in every Jubilee cycle. You've got 7 sabbatical years plus 1 Jubilee year, right? That the land was supposed to rest. So how many Jubilee cycles in 430 years? Well, 430 years of apostasy divided by 49 years in a Jubilee cycle, you'd have 8.77 Jubilee cycles in that 430 years. You go that 8.77 Jubilee cycles times 8 Sabbath years per cycle, it was 70.6, which you round it to the nearest whole year, 70 Sabbath years that they missed while they were in apostasy. And so God says, okay, the land needs to make up those Sabbaths, so you're going to be out of here. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years so that the land can rest during that time and catch up on its Sabbaths. Isn't that amazing? One more little set we'll just make brief reference to of the Sabbaths. For 6,000 years, the great controversy has been in progress. And then in early writings, page 35, talking about the deliverance of the saints during the time of the plagues, and the seventh plague, it says, "Then cometh the Jubilee when the land should rest." And so for 1,000 years, this earth is going to rest. And so God has honored his Sabbaths, and he will honor his Sabbaths. And then we're told that throughout eternity, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before the Lord, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And so we have the opportunity of serving and worshiping God, and I want to worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to pray with an intensity that is inspired by his Spirit. And I want to honor his day of worship as he has given it to us to be a blessing.